Good morning. Happy New Year. There's a lot of you out here. All of you can go and call your pastor a liar and then tell him he needs to repent because I did not say that I'm the best speaker in Spartanburg. I am a year and a half out of seminary, so I am definitely not the best speaker in Spartanburg. So, but like you said, I'm the campus minister at Reformed University Fellowship at Wofford College. And I'd love to talk more about that sometime with you and tell you more about what I do and what the ministry is about. But I'll just tell you this, we're on campus to reach students for Christ and to equip them to serve. And so one of the things that's really neat about my job is being around all these college students all the time. And it's very, very encouraging to me to hear students talk about the churches that they're in. And very many of the students that I've talked with come to Hope Point. And they tell me about how you guys love them very, very well. And they talk about how great it is to worship here. And they really love that. And for me, that's really encouraging because I have students who come to me and they say, where should I go to church, David? Like, tell me a good church to go to. And of course, I tell them where I go to church. You know, like that, like, yeah, that's a good church. You should go there. But then there's also this other church called Hope Point Community. And I think that they're really a Bible-believing, Bible-loving, great community of people who will love college students well. So I just wanted to take a minute to commend you on that and just say it's encouraging to me to be able to tell students, go to this church. Here's an option for you to go to and to think, you know, this is a great church for them to be involved in and be a part of. And thank you for loving them well. So I wanted to say that. Now that I have a podium, I'll stand back here. Like I was saying, I work with college students, and I was reading. I like to read about college students, you know, since I work with them. So I was reading this article about college students on DiscoveryChannel.com, and the author started talking about how college students these days, and even high school students, this generation struggles with narcissism and self-centeredness more than any generation ever before. Because of social media, because of cell phone and texting, because of all these different things, he was going on and saying, college students struggle with this, with narcissism over and over and over. But one of the things that was interesting that he said is the thing that goes along with this narcissism and self-centeredness is this struggle with envy. Because when you're narcissistic, you're always looking at yourself and looking at what you have and what you don't have. And it makes you look at other people and say, man, I wish I had that thing, or I wish I had this thing, or I wish I had what she had, I wish I had what he had. And so he was saying, this is what these students struggle with these days. This is what's going on with this generation. And their mentality is just that life is all about me. And I understood what he was saying. He was saying, you know, particular generations can struggle with different things. And that's what this generation struggles with. But as I read that article, as I got finished, I thought to myself, okay, that might be true of college students, but that's true of humanity. That's true of me. It's true of you. It's true of all people. That we get focused on ourselves and we think life is all about me. Okay, so think back. And here's my evidence for this. Think back to Genesis 1 and 2 when Adam and Eve are in the garden and everything is good and everything is right and everything is the way that it's supposed to be. Sin has not entered the picture yet. And then what happens? Satan comes in and he says, hey, Eve, don't you wish you had something else? Look at the tree over there. You can eat something off that. It's okay. And suddenly Eve's perspective becomes all about what Eve wants. And ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree, humanity, all of us, we struggle with taking our eyes off of God's goodness by desiring to have life our own way. I'll say that again. Humanity struggles with taking their eyes off of God's goodness by desiring to have life our own way. And so what that means is we're looking around at other people all the time and we're always looking at other things rather than looking at God's goodness and saying, I wish I had that instead. I wish my life were different. I wish that I could have this thing. And we're disappointed and we're frustrated or we're angry. And we forget God's goodness. And by doing that, We're envying. We're envying. All right, so what do you do then? What do you do with your struggle? Well, thankfully, God in his goodness has given us something to do with it. He's given us his word. And in particular, he's given us the book of Psalms, which are the official hymn book of God's people. And what that means is he has given us these Psalms to sing back to him about our own experiences. He has given us these things to say back to him when we're struggling. He has given us words to our experiences, words to our frustrations, where we can come back and know how to deal with them, know how to process through them, know how to understand them, and sing back to him what's true. And Psalm 73 is the text that we're going to look at this morning, and that's talking to us about how to struggle with envy. How to struggle with envy. So look at me with Psalm 73. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. You can look on the monitor. I know it's a long psalm, but don't worry, we're not going to talk about every single word. I will definitely have you out by 1:45. I'm just kidding. This is the word of God, Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouth against the heaven and their tongue stretched through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you and we thank you that you are a God who has revealed himself. You're a God who has given us your word. You've not left us alone. You've shown us how we can deal with our struggles. You've shown us how we can be reminded of the gospel, how we can be reminded of the good news of Jesus. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would come, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would make the gospel beautiful, to where we would want to love Jesus more, where we would want to serve Jesus more as our King. Lord, please come and speak through your word, through your servant, and bless us all. Amen. One of the things that I am noticed for, I'm notorious for, I'm popular for this, is that I get lost when I drive places. Like, my wife spent 5 minutes, literally 5 minutes explaining how to get to Hope Point today. And we live here, and here's another example. We live over on the east side, and one day when we kind of moved there, right after we moved there, I had to go to Best Buy, you know, which is over here. And I drove over to Best Buy and I got my stuff, and I started to go home, or what I thought was going home. And I got on the phone and I called my wife and I said, "Becca, I don't know where I am. I think I'm lost again. I just passed a sign that said Roebuck. So can you help me get home?" And being a loving, you know, wonderful wife that she is, she went and Googled it, you know, and said, "This is how you get home. Turn around and go this way." And I don't know what happens when I get lost. I don't know if I'm, you know, thinking about things and just get engulfed in my thoughts, or if, you know, I'm jamming too much to my music or what, but it's like I'm driving and all of a sudden I have these like, oh my gosh moments where I'm driving and I go, "Oh my gosh, I should have turned somewhere." And I'm lost. Right? And I have these oh my gosh moments. Well, if you look at the psalm, that's what's going on in the first two verses. I've never used one of these clickers before, so you can forgive me if I mess it up. But this is what's going on in the first two verses. Look at this. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Like he's saying, oh my gosh, I know that God is good, but I started to forget. And I almost stumbled. My feet almost slipped. I almost forgot. And he says in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And the wicked, that word right there, it means people who are outside of God's covenant. So it's people who are outside of God's people, people who are outside in the Old Testament of Israel. And so he's saying, that's who I'm envying. I wish my life was like theirs. He's saying, look, I've envied the arrogant when I've looked at their lives and seen how they prosper and I don't. He's saying, my life is not what I want it to be right now. And I wish it was like theirs. And then he goes through verses 4 to 12, and he starts to say what some of those things are. And I won't go through all of them, but I wanted to touch on a few of them. Verse 4, you see, he says, their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, I know you all want fat and sleek bodies, don't you? That's your New Year's Eve resolution, right? But what happens... Bodies are fat and sleek. In that culture, that was the attractive body type because it meant that you had a lot of money and you didn't have to do manual labor. It meant that you had a lot of money and had excess food and could just chow down. And so everybody wanted to have it. That was the body type that everybody wanted to have. That was what was attractive. And so he's saying, look at them. They have everything. They have fat and sleek bodies. Verse 5, they're not in trouble or stricken. You see, verse 7, he says they have fat eyes. And again, that's an image of indulgence. He says, verse 7, their heart overflows with folly. Again, that's an image of fulfillment. Verse 12, he said they're always at ease. Their life is always easy. And they increase in riches. Like they have the money. Like they have what we want. You know, they have all the things that I want in my life, the psalmist is saying. He's saying, look, they have the power, they have the control, they have the money, they have fat and sleek bodies. They have everything that I want and then that I don't have. And I wish my life was different. I wish that I had those things. You know what that's like, to wish that your life was different. To wish that things in your life were a little bit different than they are right now. And the only reason I say that is because I know that too. Right? Like we look at our lives and then we look at other people's lives, whether they're Christians or not Christians, and you say, man, I wish I had that. I wish I had that guy's job. His job's so much better than mine. Or I wish I lived in that house. I wish I had that type of body. I wish I had that type of marriage because they have a really good marriage and mine is just sometimes rocky. I wish my children were obedient like that family's. I wish I could sleep through the night like that newborn family's. And what the psalmist is saying here, though, is, seriously, what he's saying is, when we start to get into that mentality, we have slipped into buying into the illusion that life is all about comfort and ease and upward mobility. And it makes us forget the goodness of God. It makes us forget. And this is what the psalmist is saying. He's coming along and he's admitting this. He's admitting, look, I'm envious of these people and what they have and what I don't have. Well, why? Why do we do this? Why does the psalmist do this? Look at verse 13. What does he say? He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He's saying, you know what? Maybe all this obedience that I've been doing, maybe it's just been in vain. Because my life's not how I want it to be. Maybe God's just this killjoy who's keeping me from having fun, who's keeping me from having a fulfilling life. I mean, look, I've done everything that I'm supposed to do. I've obeyed. I've been innocent. I've washed my hands. I've kept them pure. And my life still isn't the way that I want it. He's saying, look, I look at my life and I wish that I had more. I wish I had something else. It's almost like he's saying, where's mine? I've done what you want me to do, God, but where's mine? And rather than admitting it, what do? We pretend like we have it all together, right? We pretend like we don't struggle. And it's like we're ducks, okay? Y'all know what ducks are, right? It's like we're ducks, and I heard my friend use this illustration, so I'm stealing it from him. But it's like we're ducks. Like, you think about how you look at a duck swimming in the water. You see the duck, and it's swimming, and it looks very graceful, it looks beautiful, it's very easy for the duck. He's gliding along, it's very beautiful. But what's going on underneath the water? His little feet are going 150 miles an hour, right? And here's what I want to say. Some of you are like the top of the water, and some of you are like underneath the water, like the psalmist. And what I mean by that is this. Some of you, life has been easy and effortless. And what I want to say, like, don't hear what I'm not saying. What I want to say is if your life is easy and effortless, like, that is okay. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Or if you're in a season where things are easy and okay and effortless, that's okay. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But here's the question that you have to think about. Where are you going to turn when it goes away? Who are you going to run to when things get difficult? Some of you might feel that way, but some of you might feel more like the psalmist. Look at what he says in verse 16. He's underneath the water. He's like the feet going 150 miles an hour. Verse 16, he says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He's saying, look, I've projected this image. I've tried living for prosperity. I've tried buying into the illusion that life is all about those things, and it has worn me out. I'm tired. I'm tired of doing this. I'm tired of competing against everybody else. I'm tired of comparing myself to everybody else. I'm tired of advertising my accomplishments all the time so everybody knows what I've done and how great I am. I'm tired. I'm tired of undermining other people's success. I'm tired of resenting other people's power. And I'm even tired of trying to always find the failures in other people so that it makes me feel better about myself. Doesn't that make you tired too? It makes me tired. What the psalmist is saying here is that, look, living this way is going to wear you out. Because you've bought into this idea that life is all about you. And you're forgetting, again, God's goodness. So this is what the psalmist is saying up to now. But then all of a sudden the psalm changes and something flips. Something, there's a switch comes on to where the psalmist is reoriented. And it's in one word, in verse 17. Ready? Here's the word. One word. Until. Until. He's saying, look, this is how I lived. I was in this oh my gosh moment. I'm envying the wicked. I wish my life was different. And he goes and lists all these things. He's saying, look, I'm worn out living this way. This is what was going on with me. Until. Until what? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Well, what happened in the sanctuary of God? What's so great about that, that the psalmist would be reoriented, that it would change his life, that something would be different? What goes on in the sanctuary? This is what goes on. He would walk into the sanctuary, and the first thing that would happen is that he would get overwhelmed at the stench of burning flesh. And then he would go in a little bit further, and there would be this big bowl of water, and he would reach his hands in, and he would wash his hands, symbolizing getting clean. And then he would go further in, and he would pick up a little animal, usually a lamb, and he would carry it over to the altar and put it up on the altar, and he would take his hand and put his hand on the head of that animal. And the priest would come around with a big knife, and they would slit the animal open, and the blood would drip down the altar into a basin. And the priest would come around, and he would touch the blood, and he would touch different parts on your body. And the whole point with you, with the psalmist, with his hand on the animal and the blood being touched to you, is to show that an exchange or a substitution is taking place. By you putting your hand on that animal, you're saying, this should have been me. I have done things that deserve bloodshed. But instead of my blood being shed, this animal is going to be killed for me. And so this is what goes on in the sanctuary, and this is what reorients the psalmist. And so it's the blood that reorients the psalmist. And so he comes, and he's reminded again of God's goodness, because he sees that I don't have to die because of what I've done. And so it's in the sanctuary that he realizes, look, the things that I've pursued, the things that I want, the things that I've based my life on are not going to get me what I want. They're not going to make me feel the way I want to feel. They're not going to give me the love that I want. They're not going to give me the meaning that I want. They're not going to help me the way that I thought that they would. And he looks at the blood and he remembers God's love for him. He remembers God's grace and his mercy and his goodness. And it reorients him. And see, the Israelites would have continually had to do this over and over and over during the time of the psalmist. But you and I know, on this side of the cross, that we have a once and for all sacrifice that was made for us. And you know, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who has come and reorients us so that we will take our eyes off of ourself and put them back on God and his goodness and remember his love for us. And the thing that's difficult about this passage, every time I read it, is this question right here. Does worship reorient you like it does the psalmist? Does worship reorient you like it does the psalmist? Or another way to think of it is worship waking you up to the realities of God's goodness? I mean, the band gets up here to play, not just to hear themselves play. We don't open up God's word just to hear it. We do it so that you will be awakened to the goodness of God and see the goodness of God and be reoriented, taking your eyes off of yourself and putting them back on our Creator who loves us. And when you ask yourself those questions, think about the answer. If you're anything like me, sometimes it's yes and sometimes it's no. Sometimes it's no, because the things that I want block me from seeing Jesus. The things that I want the things that I envy block me from seeing God's goodness. Okay, well, what do you do then? What do you do when you realize that? You do what the psalmist did. You go back to the blood that was shed for you. You go back to the cross. You go back to the cross and see Jesus, who came to save us and was rejected, who came to offer us life and was mocked, who came to offer us fulfillment and was tortured, who came to offer us salvation and instead his blood was shed. Why? Why would an infinitely perfect king go and die for a bunch of sinful people who did not love him? Here's why. So that you and I can know the goodness of God. Jesus would come and die and suffer and endure the wrath of God so that you and I could know how good God is in saving us when we didn't deserve it. And look at the effect that this has on the psalmist. Look at verse 17. At the end, he says, "Then I discern their end." And over the next few verses, he starts to discern the ends of the wicked and the ends of the righteous. And so he goes through and he starts thinking about the wicked. And he says, look, they do have a little bit of prosperity, but ultimately their path leads to destruction. And if you take that trajectory even further, it leads into destruction for eternity, which is separation from God. And we know that's hell. And he's saying, look, I've thought about, okay, this is where this is going. This is what I'm envying, but this is where this is going. And this is the path of the righteous. And then the path of the righteous is going to take me somewhere, but it's also going to take me to someone. It's going to take me to God's goodness. It's going to take me to the climax of God's goodness, which is Jesus. It's going to take me there. And what the psalmist is trying to point out is this. He's trying to say, look, it would be better for you to fail at the illusion of prosperity than to succeed at it. Let me say that again. It would be better for you sometimes to fail at the illusion of prosperity than to succeed at it. And what that means is this. Sometimes it's better for you not to be the popular one. Sometimes it's better for you not to be the life of the party. Sometimes it's better for you not to be the one who's best dressed. Sometimes it's better for you not to have the biggest house on the block. Sometimes it's better for you not to have the biggest 401k. Sometimes it's better for you not to be the one that everybody looks up to. Sometimes it's better for you not to have the one with, to be the one with all the power. Because it will take your eyes off of God's goodness and put them all back on you. But sometimes you do need to get those things. Sometimes God does want you to have those things. Sometimes you're freed up to get those things and realize that I don't have to have them. I'm getting them because God is good to me. And so you're reminded of, again, of God's goodness and saying, look, this is something I don't have to have, but it's something that I get. One of the things that I like to do when I hear preachers preach is say, okay, question, what do I do when I fail? Because I'm kind of a big sinner. What do I do when I mess up? What do I do when I find myself envying? What do I do when I find myself forgetting God's goodness? That's the question, right? What do you do? Well, remember the point of the Psalms. Remember the point of the book. It's to make sense of our experiences. It's words from God that are to show us how to deal with our emotions and how to deal with the problems of our lives. So what's the next thing that the psalmist goes on to say in verse 21 and 22? He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He's talking to God, but what is he doing? He's repenting. He's going back and saying, God, I was brutish and ignorant. I'm going to own up to my sin. I'm going to admit my mistakes. I'm going to go and say, look, I have failed. I was brutish toward you. I was ignorant. I was like a beast. It was horrible. And see, the heart of the gospel comes along and shows up here in verse 23 where he says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. And the heart of the gospel is because of the blood that was shed in the sanctuary, the psalmist can say that the Lord God still holds his right hand. And one of the ways that you can translate that phrase also is, you take hold of my hand. You take hold of my right hand. And so what that means for us is, look, even when you fail, God is saying, I will still take hold of your right hand. Even when you forget my goodness, I will take hold of your right hand. Even when you forget my grace, I will take hold of your right hand. Even when you envy other people and what they have, I will take hold of your right hand. Even when you're brutish towards me, I will take hold of your right hand. Even when you're ignorant, I will take hold of your right hand. Even when you act like a beast towards me and rebel against me and hate me in the way that you act, I will take hold of your right hand because of the blood that was shed for you. Isn't that good news? That God would say, I will take hold of your right hand even when you mess up because of Jesus. Not because you try to get your act together, not because you've done a bunch of good things, not because you're morally superior to other people, but because of Jesus. And the beauty of the gospel is with God, you don't have to compete for his love. You don't have to compare yourself and outdo everybody for his love. You don't have to fight against other people. You don't have to steal attention. You don't have to undermine them. You don't have to make sure everybody knows what your achievements are. You have the mercy and the grace and the love and the goodness of the Creator God. And that frees you. It allows you to rest, but also it empowers you. You see, a true understanding of God's goodness doesn't leave you in apathy and it doesn't lead you to licentiousness. It empowers you to holiness. It empowers you to holiness. And what that means is, rather than envying other people and always looking around and going, what can I have from them? What do I want from them? We can be empowered by Jesus to then pour out and say, here, I'm going to love someone else and give them something. I'm going to sacrifice for someone else and give something. Because when you understand the blood that was shed for you, you're empowered to respond in love, to respond in obedience. And you start to see that there at the end of the passage. The psalmist has looked at the blood and he's gotten reoriented, and then he comes and he starts to taste God's goodness again in verse 23. And then he goes on, he says, verse 23, God would love him. He says, verse 24, God would guide him. God would give him glory, verse 26. God would be his strength, verse 26 again. God would fulfill him, verse 27. God would give him justice. Verse 28, God would be near him. God is his refuge. Like, the psalmist has changed. Going from this oh my gosh moment to overflowing with praise for God's goodness. He's saying, you're my refuge. I'm not tired with you. I can rest with you. I'm secure with you and I'm free with you. Don't you want that? To have security, to have rest, to have freedom, to have love, to have significance, that the Creator God loves you enough to send his Son to die for you? That's the good news. That's the gospel. Now let me close with this. One of the ways that the Psalms emphasize things is through repetition. So when you see a word in the Psalms, when you read in the Psalms, and you see a word repeated over and over, it's like the psalmist is going, hey, pay attention. Sorry, some of y'all just woke up. He's saying, hey, pay attention. This is an important word. And one of the words that's repeated 6 times in this psalm is the word heart. And as one commentator says, it's only the state of the heart that shows whether or not someone lives in the truth. You see that? It's only the state of the heart that shows whether or not someone lives in the truth. And so in your heart, you have to ask yourself that question. Do you live in envy, or do you rest in the goodness of God? And how can change happen then? Because you see the psalmist change. How does it change? You know, he goes from this oh my gosh moment to saying, you know, I've envied the wicked. I want to be like the arrogant because they're prosperous. I wish I was like that. Man, it just really makes me tired though. And then he goes and he repents. And then he's tasting God's goodness. And there's this huge change from the beginning to the end. How is his heart reoriented that much? He's reoriented. Remember what we said, verse 17. He's reoriented because of the shed blood for him. And if you and I want to have our hearts reoriented, we have to go back to the shed blood of Jesus. And just as the Israelite would put his hand on the head of the animal, we put our faith into Jesus. We put our faith into that sacrifice. You see, envy is turning inward and thinking about, it's all about me and what I can get. And you look at yourself because you want your life to be the way that you desire it. But when you truly understand God's goodness, as seen in the shed blood of Jesus, you are freed, you realize that you are loved, and that it can never be taken away. And that's the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we know that, Lord, we do fall short. We do mess up. We do sin against you, and yet you continually show us mercy. You continually show us grace. You show us forgiveness. You show us your goodness over and over and over. You take hold of our right hands even when we mess up. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of Jesus. And we want to thank you and praise you. Lord, I pray that you would continue to make this a bigger and bigger part of my life and everybody else's life here, so that your kingdom might advance and so that people might glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.